Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Today, as we come to the last chapter of the letter of James, I want us to think about how truly disappointing prayer can be. I mean, don't get me wrong, I absolutely believe in the power of prayer, and I pray about everything. That is, I talk to the Lord about pretty much everything in my life, constantly. But there are times when I believe with all my heart that I have prayed in faith for something to happen, believing that it would happen, and then it didn't happen. For instance, earlier in the year, one of the members of our local ministers' association, a retired Anglican minister, Michael, shared with us, she's about the fittest 70-year-old in Foster, but she's really struggling, and we've been told that she won't see Christmas. We earnestly prayed that God would heal her. I mean, surely it would make sense for God to heal someone like Naomi, for she was such a blessing to so many people. Anyway, I'm sure some of you will have heard this news. Sadly, Naomi passed away this last week. It's just terrible. I know a lot of people were praying for Naomi. I can't speak for them. I can only speak for myself when I say that I earnestly prayed. I petitioned God on her behalf, on Michael's behalf, believing that he would heal her, and he didn't. Prayer can be very disappointing at times. Why is this? Well, I think it's a little bit like the way we grieve terribly when we lose someone we love deeply. It's only because of our great love that we feel their loss so keenly. When we truly believe in God, we believe that he hears us, we believe that he answers prayer and that he can heal. I mean, that's why we feel such disappointment when our prayers appear to go unanswered. And the disappointment doesn't flow from a lack of faith, but rather the disappointment comes because of our faith. Our faith and our strong belief in the power of petitionary prayer. I think that's why we're so disappointed. So what is petitionary prayer? Well, a petition is very simply a request for something to be done. So when we offer a prayer of petition, we're asking that God would do something that we would like him to do for us. I mean, Lord, would you do this or that? Because we think it would be a good idea for you to do this or that. We can't do it. We can't make it happen. Only you can make it happen. So could you please do it for us? That is the essence of a petitionary prayer. And it's very interesting. It's a very interesting undertaking when you start to think about it, because frankly, God is God and God is going to do whatever he is going to do. Is he not? I mean, God is good and therefore whatever he does is good. So why shouldn't we just be quiet and mind our own business and let God get on with being God? I mean, surely if we're involved, anything we want to happen is going to be tainted by sin and selfishness and ego and pride and, well, isn't it just better to stay out of it? But that is not how God would have it. You see, God loves us so much, and he has chosen to exalt those who have their life hidden in him so highly above all creation that he has given each of us a faculty of truly immense power. I'm speaking about your will. Your will, that part of you which is truly you, that part of you which truly represents the core of your desires, that part of you which is truly your only independent creative input into the cosmos. Your will is very significant. Nearly everything else is beyond your control. You can deceive yourself into thinking that you have a lot of control over your life, but really, we have very little control over anything in our lives. It all comes by the grace and the will of God. But not so with our personal will. What we desire, what we will, is truly ours. It is a profound gift from God. This ability of our mind to think about the future in such a way that we desire something to be. If you look around you, everything in this room is a result of a human being's will. For instance, someone willed to make a chair. They're built on the will of another person to join metal to metal by welding. Another person willed to learn to weld, another willed to learn how to create fabric. Another turned their will toward the colour of the fabric and how to dye it. Someone else carefully thought about and then decided how best to combine these elements to create a chair. Someone willed to sell those chairs so that they went about creating marketing material, placed it on the internet where we saw that marketing material and thought that it would be a good idea to procure those particular chairs. We all decided to raise the money to buy those chairs, and we did indeed purchase these chairs. Then someone willed that they should be placed within the confines of this room. And then this morning, you used your God-given faculty, your will, to decide to sit on the chair where you now sit. Of all the chairs in this particular room, you decided by your will that you would sit on that particular chair. Everything in this room came about by human willpower. Friends, chairs do not grow on trees. In God's good creation, by God's design, your personal will is a very big deal, probably more than you realise. I mean, ultimately, your eternal fate will rest, in a sense, on your will. Each of us will be judged by what we willed. Did we respond to his call or not? What did we desire? What did we will? In all of the thousands upon thousands of little moments of decision throughout our life, God has given you a choice. He has given you willpower. God loves you so much that he has given you the power to choose, to walk away from him, to not worship him, to not obey him, even though that is the only right and proper response to God. I find it fascinating to think through the implications of Jesus' will and the way he exercised his will. Jesus is God, he is the Son of God, and he is the Word of God. He is the one through whom all creation was made. His will brought into being the entire created order. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, everything was his idea. Jesus came up with it all. Jesus invented hydrogen atoms and carbon atoms and Tyrannosaurus rexes and blue whales and hummingbirds and music and colour and clouds and sex. He is the author of life. And he is the one who became human. He became a man, and it was as a man, as he exercised his human will, that we come to arguably the most significant moment in all of history, that moment when Jesus said to his heavenly Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." Do you see, in that moment, Jesus laid down his own will, arguably the most creative and potent will that has ever existed, and he chose to obey the will of his Father. So when we think about prayers of petition, when we pray and ask that God would do this or that on our behalf, it's good to know that as we do that, we're actually keying into a fundamental principle of the kingdom of God, that what you will, what you want to be, really matters, and it really matters to God. In saying that, I want to establish another important principle. God is under no obligation to do what you will. Your will matters more to God than you probably realize, but his will is immeasurably more important. However, God often does seem to give us what we want, even against his better judgment. Be very careful what you continue to ask God for. He just may give it to you. And with it, the consequences of your choice. You know, we could talk a lot more about that, but not now. Instead, I want to ask the simple question. Can we change the mind of God? Can we persuade God to do something when he is willed to do something else? It's a simple question, but what a question. Can we change the mind of God? Probably, I think, the most striking passage of Scripture which comes to mind with regard to this issue is found in the book of Exodus, Exodus 32. Here we find that God has delivered his people out of 450 years of slavery in Egypt. By his mighty hand, he smote the Egyptians, bringing plague after plague upon them, until the Egyptians begged the children of Israel to leave their country. It seems that almost immediately after ejecting them from Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind, for he was about to lose his entire workforce, and he went in hot pursuit with his chariot-enabled army. God then parted the Red Sea to finally allow them to escape, and in doing so, he completely destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army, who followed them into the parted sea. It's a great story of God's power and might. Moses then gathered the people around Mount Sinai, told them very carefully to wait patiently while he climbed the mountain to meet with God. Now, it seems that patience wasn't something that the just liberated Hebrew slaves were particularly good at. In fact, it didn't take long for them to become suddenly very impatient, for God and Moses were taking way too long up on the mountain. Under Moses' brother Aaron's direction, they decided to create their own god. They gathered together all of the gold, and they willed all of the gold, you see, that the people of Egypt had given them as they told them to leave. Get out of here. You see, after the last of the plagues, when the firstborn of all the families of Egypt died in one night, they gave them all this gold and silver and said, get out of here. And so they took all of that gold and they fashioned a golden calf, before which they then promptly bowed down and worshipped as the God who had just delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Let's have a look at what happened. This is Exodus 32, verse 7. The Lord told Moses, "Quick, go down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they've bowed down and sacrificed to it. They're saying, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Then the Lord said, "I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation." I love that little window into the relationship between God and Moses. I love the way God says they are Moses' people who he brought out of Egypt. And then Moses says, you'll hear this little bit in a sec, no, they are your people whom you brought out of Egypt. God is not some force, though he is the force behind all other forces, but rather he is a person who relates to us personally. I love the way he says to Moses, "Now leave me alone so that I might go and commit genocide." Verse 11, "But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. 'Oh Lord,' he said, 'why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. So the Lord changed his mind. So it would seem as though God is more than happy to have his mind changed in accordance with our will. And of course, this is exactly what you should expect from one who chooses to interact with human beings in a personal relationship. So make a little mental note at this point. Your will is a very significant power, and probably more significant than you realize. It's a God-given gift, and he wants you to exercise it. In fact, I suspect that God delights in seeing his children exercising their will well. Number two, obviously God's will trumps your will. Number three, God's will can be changed in the context of our relationship with him. See, James tells us plainly that the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Just let the truth of those words sink in for a moment. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Now, our words have no power on their own, right? We don't cast spells with our words. Though I sometimes wonder if people actually believe that saying in Jesus' name is all that's required to get God to act. Only God has the power to make things happen. So when we talk about producing wonderful results with our prayerful words, we're talking about convincing God to act. It would seem that the more we allow the Holy Spirit to shape us and have control over our life, the more righteous our life becomes, the more effective our prayers of petition will be, which kind of makes sense because as we become more Christ-like, the more our will becomes aligned to his will, and we will naturally want the things God wants. Of course, the very opposite is true when we live unrighteously. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, we read, "If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable." When you ignore the law, when the teachings of Holy Scripture become irrelevant and unimportant to you, forget about petitioning God. Your words have become detestable to God. But of course, this raises another question, doesn't it? Does this mean that whenever our prayers are not answered, when we ask God to do something and he doesn't do as we ask, that is because that it's because we have sinned? Is it because we have ignored the law of God? Is it because we have angered God in some way? You know, when I was growing up, a family very dear to me suffered a terrible tragedy. Their mother became very ill with a brain tumour, and she only lasted a matter of months, very rapidly deteriorating before eventually passing away. It was truly awful. During this time, many, many people were praying for her healing. A pastor gathered the family together, and I'm sure he had good intentions, but it was just very cruel. No other word for it. He suggested that there were hidden sin. There was hidden sin within the family that needed to be repented of so that their mother may be healed. I can barely imagine how dreadful that would have been for her four children. Did their mother die because God was angry with them? My suspicion is that that was not the case. In fact, it would be hard to think of a family in the life of that big church at the time that was doing more to build the kingdom of God. I mean, one cannot think deeply about these issues without becoming very much tied up in knots. It seems to me that this issue of the apparent conflict between the value and the power of human will and petitionary prayer and God's sovereignty and his will and what he actually does with us comes to its most confounding apex when we think about healing and what happens or does not happen when we pray for someone who is sick. So with all of that in mind, let's have a look at James 5 together. James 5 verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of Jesus. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." That's a hard passage of Scripture to take seriously, is it not? It's one of those passages of Scripture that I really don't want to have to think about too much. Why? Because I said right at the start, it just doesn't seem to work. It just doesn't seem to be true. I mean, frankly, It seems to be a load of rubbish. I've been an elder, a pastor. I've had people call me to come and pray over them. I've anointed them with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus. And with all my heart, I've tried to have the faith required so that the sick person might be made well. Some, a very few, got better. Some, probably most, did not get better. A number, in fact, died. Another one this past week. That they passed away from the very illness I was praying that God would heal them of, and he did not heal them, it would seem. So what do we do with this passage of Scripture? It seems to be very clear. It would seem to be a prescription for good health. I mean, why worry about going to the doctor? Simply make sure you've got an elder of the church nearby and you'll never be sick again. Let me just say a few things about this passage. Firstly, this is the only passage found in the pastoral epistles, right? That is the pastoral letters of the New Testament that speak about healing. All of the other passages are found in the Gospels and in Acts. And this has led many to believe that the gifts of healing and any type of miraculous healing should be confined very squarely to the times of Jesus and the apostles. Therefore, in line with this theology, we shouldn't even think about praying for healing. Well, I'm not quite in that camp. And I know that many of you would agree with me on that. I know you agree with me because I've heard you pray for healing. I think God definitely still moves miraculously today. And I certainly believe in the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of healing. Secondly, let me point out that at this point, the NIV translation is probably not as accurate as it could be, in my opinion. See, in the NIV translation, verse 15 reads, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up." In the original Greek, it doesn't actually say that the sick or weak person will be made well. It actually says that the sick or weak person will be saved or delivered. I understand why the NIV translated it that way, because the sentence starts off by asking, "Are any of you sick?" But the text does not say that they will be made well. I find that quite shocking. The original text does not say that they will be made well. It says that they will be saved. Now, that is a broader, much broader outcome. Would you agree? Indeed, it could well be argued, therefore, that the best outcome for the sick person would be that their flesh and blood body did actually die, for then they could truly be saved or delivered from all of their ills. So these few words are a bit of a one-off. Their translation is somewhat difficult. And on top of that, the whole letter of James is not written into any specific situation, which would obviously help our understanding. Rather, it is a broad, sweeping letter covering a lot of topics, very briefly written to the churches, Jewish believers scattered abroad. So how are we to understand prayers of petition, and particularly prayer for those who are ill? Well, from a wider reading of Scripture, I think we can gain some understanding, because the Bible speaks about illness in a number of ways. Firstly, illness in the first century, in first century Palestine, was believed to be linked directly with sin. We see this in the way the disciples asked Jesus about the man blind from birth. John 9, verse 1 says, "As they went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life.'" So there is sickness for God's glory. This man was blind from birth, not because of sin, but simply for the glory of God. We have that straight from the lips of Jesus. That's how Jesus explained it to his disciples. So the work of God might be displayed in his life. Some people will become sick for God's glory, and they will be healed to the glory of God. Other people will become sick for God's glory, and they will die giving glory to God all the way. They will glorify God by the way they died and the way they dealt with their sickness. The second kind of sickness seen in the Bible is sickness for discipline. We see this in the plagues suffered by the Egyptians, who wouldn't allow God's people to go free. We see it in the way that God struck Miriam leprous when she spoke out against Moses. You can read this passage in Numbers 12, an amazing story of how God used sickness to discipline his people. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." In other words, a number of you have died. So there is sickness for discipline. Jesus told us that God disciplines us as dearly loved children. Generally, when God disciplines us, it is not strictly as punishment for sin, but rather as a way of guiding us back to the right path. This is what seems to have happened with Miriam in the wilderness. The third kind of sickness we see in the Bible is sickness for death. Put simply, God doesn't want us to live like this forever. He wants us with him. He wants to set us free completely. You know, I often wonder if we'll step through to heaven, on this side of things we call that death, and we'll say, "Lord, why did you leave me languishing for so long?" If everyone was healed instantly as soon as we prayed for them, people would just simply live on and on and on. God has ordained that some of us will die suddenly in a dramatic way, a car accident, a plane crash, a terrorist attack, or a shark bite. I mean, others will die quietly in their sleep. But most of us will get sick. Our body will wear out. We will get sick. Our friends and family will earnestly pray for our healing. But we will pass away because sin has messed up all of creation and things are not as they should be. The one thing we can hang on to is the truth that it is God who holds our days in his hand. We find in Job 14, verse 5, "You have decided the length of our days. You know how many months we will live. And we're not given a minute longer." I love that. God knows the moments of your life. You're not given a moment longer, or presumably a moment less. Praise God. So we have sickness for the glory of God, sickness for the discipline of sin, and sickness for death. Now, what are we to do with this? How can we know when someone is ill, whether it's one thing or the other? We can't always know. I think there are times when we can know. If we look at someone's lifestyle, we can see that their behaviour, the choices they've made throughout their life, have led directly to this particular illness. We need to treat people who are suffering in this way, not judgmentally, but with the compassion that comes from a realisation and acknowledgement of our own sinfulness. We must always keep grace before us. As someone once said, "There but by the grace of God go I." Many times, however, we simply can't know, but we do know what we should do about it. We should pray. Jesus, it seems, spent much time alone in prayer, and we find him praying magnificently for us, all of us who would follow him, just before he was arrested and crucified. It's found in John 17. It's well worth reading through Jesus' prayer of petition for us. Read it in bed tonight as you go to sleep. John 17. I read it last night. You will be blessed. Jesus' life on earth was bathed in prayer as he walked with his heavenly Father ever before him. And so should ours. I want to challenge you today to be people who believe and act on God's word. Your will is a God-given gift, and he delights when we use our will well to honour and glorify him. And finally, I want to challenge you to be people who earnestly pray for the well-being of others. So, Lord, we simply ask you today to give us a new appreciation for the amazing blessing of your personal and free will. May we see the immense creative potential that you have given us, your children. And may our will increasingly align with your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.